Good morning. Glad to be here with you again this morning. I know it sort of becomes redundant when I say it over and over again, but it is such an honor to be here, to be able to open God's Word with you. Today, we're going to sort of continue what we've been laying out over the last couple of weeks. And if you haven't been here, I'm going to do a brief review for you so that you can catch up with us. I'm thankful to this point for all of the donations we received for Samaritans. Just remember to keep giving those donations over the month of February. And the other announcement that Stephen was probably thinking about is in March, instead of just handing them these donations, in March we're going to go and we're going to help serve at Samaritans. We're going to volunteer at Samaritans. And sort of help sort through their donations and do different things around their building and help them either 2 days or a couple of two or three whatever days throughout the month of March. So be sort of anticipating that and how you can help. I want to briefly mention something because sometimes we think it goes without saying, but it doesn't always. I want to tell you, and I don't know. I don't know if there's a proud that's not a sinful proud, but if there is, I think there is. I want to tell you how proud I am of many of you. I'm proud of all of you in a sense, but many of you for this specific reason. Our last leadership team meeting, we discussed how our church was getting the gospel out to the community, to our community, our neighbors, to the city of Horn Lake, and I'm encouraged by the testimonies I hear of the gospel going forward through you. I hope that you are not discouraged because to this point, we've had a baptism at our church, right? We've had one baptism. Now, we have a few that are, at least one that are that we're waiting in the wings to baptize when it gets a little bit warmer, but we've had one baptism. What I want you to be clear on is this. Building relationships, not just like boom, boom, boom evangelism, but building relationships, it takes time. And a lot of the times, just like you would when you plant seed, just like what you would when you water it and you see it grow and then you finally harvest, it's going to take time. And I do believe that the Lord is preparing this church, preparing us to be ready for that harvest. And I want to encourage you to continue to share the gospel, continue to build relationships with people. And Vintage is going to give you opportunities as time goes on to do that more. So don't be discouraged if you feel like maybe we're not growing as quickly as we should or whatever. I want you to know I'm not discouraged. If that's coming your way, I'm not discouraged. Honestly, Vintage Church was never meant to be a model that grows quickly. It was meant to be a model that the growth endures. It was meant to be a model, and I hope that I see this from you. Like, I want to make sure that I talk you out of becoming a partner with Vintage Church before I talk you into it. Because when you choose to partner with us as a part of this church, I want you to be here for a lifetime. You know, I want this to be a place that you call home. I want to raise our kids together and maybe even see grandkids someday and all of this. I want this continuity and community to be built amongst us. And so this is a long haul. This is a lifetime process. I know a lot of times at different churches it may not seem like that because the average lifespan of a pastor is 18 months. But unless I die or unless I hear a definitive call from the Lord, I'm not going anywhere. Okay? And I believe that God has put me here for a long, long, long time. And some of you, that's a little scary too, and some of you rejoice in that maybe. But I know that's a little side sermon to get us started, but, you know, who doesn't love a good side sermon every once in a while? Or two, at least, a Sunday. I'd like to think we would do well this week by finding ourselves back in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, looking in verses 7 through 10, specifically verses 8 through 10, but in the context of verses 7 through 10, and answering the question over the last couple of weeks and this week, what draws us near to God? What draws us near to God? It's a good question, right? It's a question that everyone would like to know. It's a question, the question we asked ourselves last week, what draws us near to God, is a question I'm certain that you've even asked yourself. If I'd asked that and asked for responses last week, I'm sure that we would have gotten a plethora of responses. What draws us near to God? Maybe even today I could ask that question and we would get a bunch of responses, a different scale of responses. Many people would say the Bible, reading the Bible. Many people would say prayer. Many people would say meditating on God's word or community. Whatever it may be, different acts of worship, music, you know, whatever it may be, we would all have different aspects, different ideas of what draws us near to God. And all of these things that I've mentioned and the others are very important. They are, as a matter of fact, they're inseparable from the Christian faith. All of these things take part in drawing us near to God, but what we need to be clear on, if we weren't already, that all of the things that I just mentioned are byproducts of actually drawing near to God. What I believe, if we're trying to pinpoint what draws us near to God down to one thing that we can hold on to, that we can call on, that if someone says, what draws us near to God, I believe what truly that one thing is repentance. Repentance. See, reading our Bible on a regular basis and prayer and meditation and church gathering and building community and singing and worshiping in all sorts of ways are all byproducts of a repentant heart who has been drawn near to God. I would like to make something clear for you, though, from our verses before we get back into them, if it wasn't clear to you last week. This is really a message of what draws a Christian near to God. Now, repentance is what draws anyone near to God, but really this verse in James, these verses in James are meant to tell us what draws a Christian, what draws one of God's people back to Him or near to Him. I will repeat in part what I said last week, and that is, there is nothing that can raise a dead man but his creator. There is nothing that can make an enemy a friend but the one with whom he wars. And we are called, in Ephesians and in other places, we are called dead. We are called enemies. And so that leads us to believe that our verses today are specifically about what draws a Christian, what draws God's child near to God. Last week we discussed it in depth. Man, because he is created in the image of God, has been on this search for God since the fall. Since the original sin, man has been on this search for God. Sin not only separates us from God, but it blinds us to even the truth of God. It blinds us to understanding who the true God is. All mankind, every single person who is ever born, if he makes it to the point of cognitive thinking, to where he can reason, to where he can sort of work things out for himself, he goes on a search for God. He goes on his own search for God. And we talked about a few ways that ends. A lot of times it ends in atheism or agnosticism, or it ends in some sort of religious affection to what we call Jesus and God, and ends up being a false religion or a sort of a heretical part of a true religion, or sometimes it ends up being all sort of self-worship and different things like that. We talked about that in depth last week, and so we won't really belabor the point. What draws us near to God? There's something important to know. Only those who are found by God the Father through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit will ever actually find what they're looking for. Only those who are called by God through Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit will ever find the one true God. So we're learning about drawing near to God. Ultimately, we decided that the quickest and most biblical way to draw near to God was repent. Not just ask for forgiveness. Not just say, I'm sorry for my sins. But a turnaround from who you were and a movement quickly to Jesus. A point where we stop walking away from God. We change our mind about sin. We deplore sin. We hate sin. And we move towards Jesus. So we begin to look at repentance. And through this text, we're going to do our best to examine the necessary aspects of repentance. We discussed two last week. The first of those two, there's six total. The first of those two is submit ourselves to God. If you weren't here last week, you need to hear that. Submit ourselves to God. If you're taking notes, it would be a good time to write that down. Remember, the word is hupotasso. It means to be put in order under. Literally, what it means is to be put under the hierarchical order of God, of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of your life, and you are less. You are under. Not equal. He's not helping you. He's not making this world bearable, but he is over you and you are under. He is Lord. It doesn't just mean we listen to him. It doesn't just mean that he's our co-captain. It means that we put ourselves under his lordship. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Will we submit our lives right now and receive all the earthly benefits and later the heavenly benefits of his lordship? Or will we submit to him as Lord in judgment and receive the full condemnation and the wrath of God eternally? We already know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. So when will we do it? When will we bow and when will we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord? A major and necessary part of repentance is submission. When we can say without a doubt, without hesitation, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It won't be easy because we're human and we see things mostly through our human perspective. Submitting requires us to submit our yesterday, our today, and tomorrow. It requires us to submit our yesterday, to let go of the guilt, to let go of the past. That's a part of submission. It requires us to submit our today. It requires us to live our daily life for him, and our tomorrow, to give up plans. To give up plans. Now, we talked about it last week. Sometimes the plans we give up end up being the plan that God wants for us. Giving up plans to submit to God doesn't always mean that you give up your future, but it does mean, it could mean that. But a lot of times what we find when we submit to God is the future that he has for us is also a future that we really like and enjoy and want to be a part of. We must submit to God. Submission is willing to forever give up your rights as a created being and receiving the freedom that comes from being a child of the Creator. So part of repentance is submission. There's another part, and that is taking on the enemy, taking a stand against the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist means to take a stand against or oppose. This is not a wait until your camp is under attack before you start fighting. James is telling the church to go on the offensive against the devil. Oftentimes, we don't go on the offensive because Christians pretend like the devil and his force, that they don't even exist. Or if they do exist, like we got them whipped all of a sudden just because we have Jesus in our life, which is true in the end, but it's not necessarily true in the day-to-day. The truth is the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. The truth is we are as desperate as the Israelites were when facing Goliath and the Philistines. We need an advocate to step in and even be brave enough to attack the enemy. Folks, not only do we not have the will to fight Satan, but we do not have the strength. We do not have the power to fight the enemy. We need to make sure we understand some really important things about the attacks of Satan. And I've said this before, but I feel like it's necessary to say it again because I feel like there's still some confusion amongst American Christians, not necessarily people in this room. But Satan usually doesn't attack us as he seems. When you have sinned and you're going through struggles because of that, that is called consequence. That is not called the attack of Satan. When we've sinned and we go through the consequence of our sin, it is not Satan attacking us. It is because we have sin, and sin has real consequence. We can sit here and blame things that we have caused on Satan and wonder where God is at times, and that's just a wrong way to look at the enemy's attacks. That's just a wrong way to look at it. And we've discussed that a little bit further. But the enemy attacks in ways that we oftentimes hold on to and enjoy and love. That's how he attacks. He attacks by allowing a gossiping spirit or a hatred spirit, a spirit of anger to sort of linger in our lives. He attacks by letting there be division in our family or in our friends or in our church. This is how he doesn't attack you by, you know, taking your car away or causing you to wreck your car or something like that. I think someone had a car wreck, so I don't mean that directly at them if they did recently. He doesn't attack you in those ways. I mean, that can be a way, but that's not a primary way. That's definitely not a way we should look. Another important thing we need to know is this. Now, hear me when I say this. We need to suck it up a little bit. Okay? And I know that that's not sort of preacherly for me to say, but we need to toughen up. We need to gain a little bit of perspective. We need to look at our circumstances and compare them to others and be grateful. Sometimes we look at just everyday life circumstances that every human being faces and we say, oh God, I'm just being attacked right now. No, you're living. You know, you have a head. That's one thing to look at if you want to gain some perspective. You're not being buried alive. You're not being crucified. You know why I'm saying this, right? To gain some perspective, this is happening to Christians right now in the world, right now. We need to toughen up. I mean, we have a bad day and we think that the world is coming to an end. I know that that's not, I'm not a pull up your bootstraps kind of guy. Trust me. I know that we need to trust in the Lord for all of this. But we do need to have a little bit thicker of skin about certain things. The Bible calls it, the Bible kind of leads us to know that we can take on the attack of the enemy when we gird up our loins. Remember, the warriors had a man dress on. Remember when we talked about it in Ephesians? And they pulled up their man dress and they strapped their belt around it so that they could run, so that they could fight. And we alluded back to that last week in Ephesians 6 with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness for the gospel that allow us to stand firm, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. These are all things that we need to grasp onto if we're to take a stand against the enemy. Now, I'm going to try to run through these last couple of things relatively quickly. I know that if you've never been here before and you think, well, that's an introduction, you're probably worried, but usually I'm pretty consistent on time. You can look at the website. They're all right around the same time. Today, we'll finish the final aspects of repentance. Let's read James 4, 7 through 10 again to sort of bring those final aspects of repentance in for us. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father God, help us to be open and willing to hear this message today. Lord, help us to trust in you that if we submit our lives to you, if we humble ourselves before you, that you will draw near to us, Lord, that you will give us life and you'll give it to us abundantly. Lord, help this message not to just pass by us today, Father. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Drawing near to God, folks, is not some hyper-spiritual experience. It's not some extra-biblical or even unique to a specific type of person experience. Although certain aspects of drawing near to God will be different for some than others, for Christians, drawing near to God comes into your life when repentance is ever present. Repentance, as we know, it's not a one-time act. Certainly there is an act of repentance that initially draws us close to God, but there is a continual repentance that is necessary to maintain a relationship with God. To this point, we have discussed two parts of repentance, submitting to God and taking on the devil. Now, I'm going to list real quickly, so if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down, and I'll go back over them again. The last four, real quickly. The last four pieces of repentance that I think are necessary with if it's true repentance. Number three is this: draw near to God. draw near to God. We'll discuss these in just a second. Number four, wash inwardly and outwardly. If you're from more south than we are, it's wash. W-A-R-S-H, I think. That's how you spell it. Or maybe there's a U in there somewhere. Wash inwardly and outwardly. Be sorrowful. Number five, be sorrowful and not shamed. Be sorrowful and not shamed. Number six, either humbly mourn and wait to be exalted or humbly wait to be exalted. Humbly wait to be exalted. Now remember, they may occur differently for other people than they do for you, but all of these will be present at some point or some level if it's true repentance. Remember that true turning away from our sin. In order to draw near to God, folks, our sin must be dealt with in a very serious and holy way. No person who scoffs at sin or takes sin lightly or takes the holiness of God lightly will ever receive forgiveness. Will ever receive the forgiveness he seeks. So what aspects of repentance must we properly process? I think we talked about them, and I'm going to start today with drawing near to God. Verse 8, the first part of it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Like James 4, 7, verse 8 is one of those verses that I hold on to dearly. Remember, this is not about salvation. This is a message to Christians about repentance. We can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. Essentially, the beauty of James 4, 8 is that there is nothing on God's end that is preventing us from drawing near to him. In this great fight that we have against the adversary, we are not alone. We can draw near to God. And the beauty is, if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. Drawing near to God doesn't come naturally to us, though. It doesn't come by saying, well, I want to be close to God. I want to be more like Jesus. It comes through repentance and faith that brings obedience and prayer. Scripture gives us a clear idea of how this connection works. Lamentations 3:57 says this. Lamentations 3:57. You came near when I called you. You said, do not fear. Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Folks, God never gives up on his people. He is always willing to return to us, even if after we've abandoned him. When I think about this, I'm drawn to images of God's mercy, of God's love. Images like God's willingness to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people. 10 righteous people is what God eventually got down to as he was bartering with, or as Abraham was trying to barter with God. God's desire also to keep Abraham and his covenant, his people, keep the promise with Abraham and his covenant fully, and in his final doing that through Jesus Christ. The way the father, the story of the prodigal son, the way the father runs to the prodigal son and doesn't reject him. Or even the way that Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. See, God has always been about seeking reconciliation with his people. God has always loved his children more than his children love him. This works out to our benefit, doesn't it? That our Christianity is dependent on God's love and not ours. That it is the magnificent and limitless love of God that preserves us. James is illustrating something special for us. He is alluding back to an old covenant priest who would draw near to God by going into the temple of God. Remember, this is a Jewish audience after all. The priest would enter in reverence and respect and worship. Just like the priest did at that time, we are a priesthood of believers, which loosely means that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we all have the same access that those priests had. As a matter of fact, we have a better access because the sacrifices that they gave on a regular basis could not compare to the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave. We have a greater access. We are a priesthood of believers. We can draw near to God anytime we want to, whereas the priests were limited to specific times and specific occasions. If we draw near in holiness, if we draw near in reverence, if we draw near in repentance, we have unlimited access to a holy God. When a believer draws near to God in reverence and holiness and respect, you can bet one thing is going to be true. God will draw near to that believer. It is at this point He reveals His will for them and to them. And then after the believer gets the will of God, understands the will of God, he withdraws himself only to go do the will of God. Friends, we have a sacred responsibility of drawing near to God. We have a sacred responsibility of opening His holy word. We have a sacred responsibility of bending our knees in prayer. A sacred responsibility of bowing our head in worship. And then a sacred responsibility to leave His presence, to withdraw from His presence only to do His will. Only to do His service. The problem is we take nothing as holy anymore. We rarely take anything as holy anymore. The Bible is mostly just another book. Prayer is a task and not a privilege. Our corporate worship is taken for granted and abused. We don't attend or attend when we want to. We're more likely to be distracted and not engaged. We act like Sunday is just another day. Folks, hear me when I say this. It is nearly impossible to draw near to God in the holy fashion that is required when we hold nothing in this world as holy anymore. It is nearly impossible to draw near to God in the holy fashion that is required when we don't hold His scriptures, when we don't hold prayer, when we don't hold corporate worship, when we don't hold community, when we don't hold the gathering of the priesthood of believers, when we have nothing as holy anymore. It is nearly impossible to draw near to a holy God. To draw near to God, we must reclaim these things as holy, understanding that every one of the practices He has given us has been set apart, has been consecrated in order that His people may commune with Him. We need to reclaim the holy things in our life in order to draw near to God. The local church, His word, prayer, all holy. And these are just some of the most important. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. In repentance, there's a mutual act of drawing close by man and by God. And there's another piece of repentance that I'd like to discuss, and that is wash yourself inwardly and outwardly. Wash yourself inwardly and outwardly. Verse 8b, this is the second part of B if you're in James 4 right now. This is the second part of 8, sorry, if you're in James 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The next point is a huge piece of repentance. And I'm going to give you 3 points. The next 3 points are all going to sort of describe what drawing near to God really entails. Well, they all have, but these three especially. We start with wash yourself inwardly and outwardly. Many have taken this to promote like inwardly is the Spirit, outwardly is baptism, okay? I want to be clear on this, okay? And if you want to hear more about how baptism doesn't save you, we can talk about it later. Many have taken this to sort of take a role as baptism is a part of your salvation, and it's just not. Now, I can't, with this verse, definitively say that it's not, but if you want to, we can talk about it more later, and I can. Baptism is not a part of salvation, and I can say definitively that this is not what that is saying. This is a real calling for a full denial of sin, a full denial of sin, a complete denial of sin, a complete abandonment of sin, a complete washing. It's a reference, again, to how the old covenant priest met with God. This is a reference to Exodus 30, verses 20 and 21, and try to hear the parallels with me as we go along. When they go into the tent of meeting and when they come near to the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Folks, God is holy. What God was commanding was that when people met before God, they met before Him with clean hands and a pure heart. The same thing He is requiring of modern day believers. We see that David echoes this in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? That is, who shall make it into the kingdom of God? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. By linking the two washings, James is bringing out a purely spiritual concept, and that is this. That we must repent of our external behavior. That is, wash our hands. We must repent of what we do externally. But folks, we know this. If you've been around the church long enough, if you've been a Christian long enough, just repenting and being sorry of the things that are external is not enough. But we also must wash inwardly. We must also repent of our inward attitude. We must purify our hearts. What he's talking about here is a complete healing, a complete cleansing. Just as the Lord would not accept the sacrifice of an unclean priest, it meant death, he will still not accept the sacrifice of those unwilling to cleanse themselves of their sin. Because he is holy, and we cannot approach him stained by sin. Just like it was for the priest, death is the end result of someone who is not cleansed from their sin. We see this further, and this is a verse that, part of this is what Nathan just read, and I'm glad he read it this morning. We see this further in Isaiah 1:15-17. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Trying to repent without cleansing ourselves from sin, or without being cleansed from sin, is a common practice amongst believers. Often people ask for forgiveness of their sins and they try to run from their sins, and yet they're still dirty. It reminds me of a child trying to get a toy from a crib. They sort of reach their arm through, and the hole is just big enough to get their arm through, and they grab the toy that they want and they bring it back. And they're stuck. They bring it back and they're stuck. They let go, they bring their hand back through, but they want the toy. So they go back in and they grab the toy again and they bring it back and they're stuck. This is the process. This is a direct parallel with what happens to the Christian life. We sort of get away from sin, we repent, we draw near to God, and yet we're tempted back into to get that toy, to get what feels good to us, to get what feels natural. And so we reach back in and we find that we can't take that. We can't take that with us because God is holy and he requires holiness from his people. We can't take that toy of sin back with us. You can either have your hand or you can have the toy, but you can't have both. There's a clear parallel. You can't have your toy and have your hand also. You know, like the dog, I've seen it now working my second job. A lot of times I see animals do the same thing. They'll like go out of a fence and then like they'll grab a stick and then like they'll back into the fence, and the only thing that will be left is their head and the stick because they don't know how to get the stick back into the yard. It's the same kind of concept. We can't have our stick and our head also. Folks, we can't have sin and we can't have Jesus also. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin, obviously. We know this. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. I don't think I need to say that, but I will, just in case someone's going, well, what? You know, or really bothered by what I just said. We can't have sin and have Jesus also. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It just means we can't live this lifestyle, this stained lifestyle. This is so necessary for us to hear and understand. We are not experiencing true repentance if we're not willing to wash our hands and leave sin behind. That you are not, you got to hear me. You've got to hear me. Jesus Christ does not live in your life if you are not willing to wash your hands clean and leave your sin behind. No man can serve two masters. We spoke of that very specifically last week. We speak of it all the time. Once again, it doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. But if you continue to pursue the stained lifestyle, if you continue to pursue the sinful lifestyle, you cannot belong to God. It is the simple truth. I hate to say it like that, but there is hope. There is hope that if we repent of our sins, if we change our mind about the way we were living and draw near to God, He will draw near to us. So I want to lay some things aside for you to do in case you just don't know, in case I'm not being clear enough. First, you must realize that you're a sinner and that you've sinned. You must realize that you're a sinner and you've sinned. You must decide. Now, this is if you don't know Jesus, and this is if Jesus is Lord of your life. You must decide at this point, after you've realized that you're a sinner, after there's some Holy Spirit illumination in your life, you must decide whether or not we're going to continue in that sin. Whether or not we're going to continue in that sin. If you're willing, then you must confess that sin. If you're willing, you confess that sin before God. This is not just a hollow, I'm sorry. This is a confession that says, I'm done. Not just I'm sorry, but I'm done. I'm done going down the path that I was going down. Since we're willing to change at that point, we ask for forgiveness. But not until we changed our mind about sin. Not until we repented. Asking for forgiveness but not being willing to abandon sin only leads to a messy cycle. What you do is every couple of months you ask for forgiveness of something you've done wrong, and you cry and you're upset and you hurt and you're shamed and you feel guilt. And then sooner or later, because those were your only motivators, you just kind of live your life for a little while, and those aren't strong enough to motivate you for the rest of your life. And then sooner or later, you find yourself back into something similar, or maybe something different and worse, or maybe not as worse, or not as bad, but then you come back to a church gathering, and you cry, and you're sorrowful, and you hurt. And it's this vicious cycle that never ends. Because what happens is, if you're asking for forgiveness but not willing to repent, there's really no true change that happens in your life. You're unwilling to change at that point if you ask for forgiveness but are unwilling to change your mind, unwilling to change your life. And it's a messy cycle. And it leads people to being adults and saying, I've tried that God thing and it's never worked for me. I've tried that God thing and it's never worked for me. Or it leads people to being adults and saying, you know, God, it's just too hard. You know, basically what ends up happening is they have a surface relationship that allows them to be a part of their church, you know, kind of semi-regularly. They're involved, and most people would label them as an active Christian, but really what there is just sort of a hanging on, sort of a stick through the fence or a toy through the crib kind of thing. Trying to have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. After we've asked for forgiveness and we're willing to repent at that point, we ask Him to wash us clean inside. We ask Him to wash us clean inside, which reconciles us to Him and gives us a fresh start. And folks, you can trust if you come to God with clean hands, or if you come to God with a pure heart, that He will cleanse your hands. Then we ask Him to clean us outside. What does that mean? What do you think that means to cleanse us outside? I think what it means is we monitor and limit or remove whatever it is in our life that is causing us to sin. You hear me? There's three options. You don't have to completely remove things from your life that cause you to sin, I don't think. Because sometimes you just can't. Okay? Sometimes I cause my wife to be angry, but she can't remove me from her life. Okay? So that's just a part of it. You just have to live with it sometimes. Okay, and she probably knows that better than any of you. But you have to do this. You have to monitor, you have to limit, or you have to remove things from your life that cause you to sin. If it's something that you can remove, like if you struggle with being a glutton or something like that, and you can take junk food out of your house, and you can take all these snacks that are going to make us a fatty fat fat, you can take those out of your house, then take them out of your house. Or if you can begin to monitor what you eat and not eat nearly as much when you go to a restaurant or not eat some of these bad things, do that. Or maybe it's not go certain places. Or maybe it's not open your computer at a certain time. Maybe it's not have your computer in your room. Maybe it's only have your computer in a public place so that everyone can see what you're doing on the computer. And so you can sort of monitor yourself. You didn't have to, like, okay, listen, when I was a kid, and I probably told you this before, a lot of times I repeat, but I'm okay with it. When I was a kid, I went to youth camp, and I was, like, so pumped. And the guy at the youth camp was like, you got to get these things out of your life, and Jesus has to be number one. And I was like, I'm doing it. So I took my whole thing of, like, 200 CDs, and I was like, Mom and Dad, watch this. And I started snapping CDs in front of them, and I thought I was like the man. I was like, yep, that's how committed I am. Okay? So I lost some of the best CDs that day. I was so mad. I mean, Creed was in there too, so we all won a little bit. But I lost some of the best CDs that day. I lost some of the best CDs that day, all because it doesn't always have to be, like, we have to be willing to abandon everything for God. But he doesn't always require us to abandon everything. Sometimes we just need a monitor. Sometimes we just need a limit. And sometimes we need to remove. If you can't remove yourself from sinful situations, you need to definitely have some form of accountability there. I think another thing that we can do to be washed outwardly is to make plans to not get back into sin. To have people that are accountable to us. To have people that are praying for us, that are holding us to what we've said. And then another thing, and this would be C sort of under that point. I know that I've been confusing because I should have said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and then ABC, but I didn't. So sue me. We pursue the things of Christ with more passion than we ever have pursued our sin. There's a worry that I have genuinely, and it's about my life, and I know that I worry about you too a little bit. I worry that sometimes we have literally pursued sin more strongly than we've ever pursued Christ in different areas. I worry about that. I think that's sometimes still present, that we have pursued sin more strongly than we've ever pursued Christ in some areas of our lives. We can be washed outwardly when we change that. The cleansing process is a part of the repentance process. Cleansing is the difference between asking for forgiveness of our sins and truly repenting of our sins. It is the difference between riding the fence and being double-minded or being sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll take a cue from the Word of God and say, how long will we go on being double-minded? How long will we straddle this fence of the world and our God? One commentator says this: James's accusation is here that his readers are attempting to be both friends with God and the world at the same time, which is a conflict of basic allegiance that our jealous God will not tolerate. The Christian living in the overlap of the ages, he calls it, is pulled between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. To allow the world to entice us away from single-minded allegiance to God is to become people who are divided in loyalties or double-minded. And then he goes on to point out some things that James has already pointed out. In their jealousy and selfishness, we saw that in James 3:15. Their inability to act upon the word that they have heard, James 1:19 through 2:26, be doers of the word and not just hearers. Their double use of the tongue in James 3:9 through 10. And their violent disputes with one another in James 4:1 through 2. They are guilty of a double-minded attitude. This is what his readers are facing, and this is what we face as believers. I can tell you, we will always be this way until we're cleansed of our sins inwardly by seeking forgiveness and outwardly by abandoning allegiance to this world. So we must be cleansed inwardly and outwardly. We must draw near to God. We must be sorrowful and not shamed for our sin. That's five. And five and six are going to go by really quickly. So if you don't listen, you're going to sort of be behind. Be sorrowful and not shamed for sin. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I'm going to spend the most time with what we have on this. There are two points I would like to discuss about repentance and drawing near left. That we must be sorrowful and not shameful. And that we must humbly wait for God to exalt us. That's number six. However, I think we would do well to stand on this point for a while. The fifth is to be wretched, to mourn, to weep, to wail over our sin. This is another allusion to the Old Testament prophets where they said to Israel, grieve, mourn, and wail. These are obvious reactions when facing the judgment of God that was coming because of their sin. And we see this in numerous examples in the Old Testament. But more prominent, more pertinent to us in our discussion today is the language to call that this is being used to call people to repent of their sin. David, when faced with this great sin in Psalm 6, 1 and 2 and verse 6, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Verse 6, he says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Psalm 6, verse 1 and 2 and verse 6. Joel used this language, the prophet Joel in Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. James and the other New Testament believers believed like Joel that the wrath of God was quickly approaching the unrepentant. If this is true, then being wretched, then weeping and mourning are all appropriate reactions. If we are truly facing the wrath of God, then mourning is an appropriate reaction. Paul calls this a godly sorrow or a good grief. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10 says this, For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And hear what he's trying to say here. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul is saying exactly, or I'm saying exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. When we mourn, when we grieve over our sin, when we're sorrowful, the end result is repentance that leads to life. But when we feel guilty, when we're just shamed, the end result is death. We see from other scriptures that grief and repentance go hand in hand. Romans 7, 24 through 25 says this, Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched, horrible, lost, lonely, alien, stranger, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul always gives us an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you didn't at least internally say amen or praise the Lord or get goosebumps or whatever, there's something wrong with you. You're either half asleep or half dead. Folks, where is the grief and the sorrow and the mourning for our sin? Ultimately, like we've discussed, it's about holiness. It's about our lack of understanding of what is holy. Instead of thinking of God as holy, we shame ourselves and we guilt ourselves into asking for forgiveness. Guilt and shame can motivate, but not long term. That is why people fall back into that cycle that we discussed a minute ago. People can never get past the guilt and the shame. Holiness, though, is an eternal motivator. We should mourn over our sin, not because we are ashamed, but because God is holy and He expects holiness from His children. He expects us to be set apart. The standard for God's children is perfection. We should try it knowing that we can't reach perfection. We should attempt to reach perfection. Trusting in Jesus all along to get us there. Trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to make us that way. We should never seek reconciliation with God to make ourselves feel better or just because we are shamed, but because God is holy and He requires His children to be holy. It's a difficult battle to mourn over sin because we have lost the idea of holiness. We live in a hedonistic society, and most Christians have embraced that society. We live with the idea of eat, drink, and enjoy this world, all that this world has to offer, all while ignoring the judgment that is to come. The only possible result of this attitude is spiritual disaster. Friends, we can do well to understand holiness. I implore you, as I attempt to do, let the holiness of God be the center of your motivation. When sin comes our way, don't just feel sorry. Don't just cry. Please don't let guilt and shame motivate you. When sin comes your way, do not celebrate it. Do not make it less. When sin comes our way, be wretched, mourn, weep. Wear yourself out with sorrow over your sin. Don't make light of it. Don't brush it off. We ought to wail as we ask God to forgive us. Either we have sorrow for our sins now and rejoice later, or we'll have sorrow later and no joy ever. As much as this world doesn't want to hurt feelings or make anyone feel bad, we would all do well to view ourselves as wretched and undesirable. That's a really positive message coming out to you today. You're not going to hear that on K-Love, probably. We should all do well to think of ourselves as wretched and undesirable. We would do well to view ourselves as just a stone's throw from the devastation of sin, all while keeping this in mind. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When we're wretched in that way, when we wail in that way, when sorrow comes to us in that way, the end result will be exaltation. The end result will be to look at ourselves as just a stone throw away from sin, with the inability to do any good without the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. We'll ask ourselves over and over again, like Paul, how horrible am I? God, every time I try to do well, I do wrong. Every time I try to follow you, I end up following another path. How can I get out of this? Thanks be to God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last point today is humbly wait on the Lord to exalt you. Folks, I want you to know, you're supposed to have joy in this Christian life. You're supposed to enjoy this life. You are not supposed to beat yourself up over your sin. That is never what God requires of you. He doesn't require you to beat yourself up, to make yourself feel, I'm horrible. I can't believe how horrible I am. Now, I know that that's kind of contradictory to what I just said a little bit, but it's not if you think about it. You're not supposed to sit there and just abuse yourself. You're supposed to put yourself into the proper perspective and be humble and wait. There's a thing that people do, though, that Christians do. I think Christians sort of celebrate before the game's over a little bit. Have you ever seen the Stanford band thing in football before? You've seen it probably, even if you didn't know. There was a game in Stanford and Michigan, I think, were playing, or somebody like that. And the band thought the game was over. And everyone thought the game was over. And this miraculous play sort of happened. And all of a sudden, you've got this football player running into the end zone and plowing over band members. It's like the classic 1980s movie. It's not a movie, though. He's plowing over band members, and he's running into the end zone to win the game because everyone in the stadium had thought the game was over. And they were celebrating early. It's happened multiple times. I know that y'all don't care about football illustrations, but it's happened multiple times this year. Multiple times this year, guys have been running into the end zone, and they've dropped the ball before they got into the end zone. And just dropped it on the ground. If you don't know what that means, that's a live ball, and the other people pick it up, and many times have scored on it. They've scored a touchdown. Everybody in it? Just kidding. I just looked at Stephen because I knew that I could mess with him. He'd be all right with it. Sometimes we celebrate too early. Sometimes we think, well, I've got this sin whipped. I've got this sin conquered. And what ends up happening is we exalt ourselves and we don't wait on the Lord to exalt ourselves. One of the last and most important steps of repentance is to just humbly wait and let God do the exalting. Let God lift you up. He will lift you up. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And that's what James says. And He will exalt you. He will lift you up. Joy comes in the morning, folks. But true joy doesn't come until we first experience sorrow over our sin. We ought to live this Christian life filled with joy. But we ought not to do it before we truly understand the gravity of our sin. To sum it all up, one author says this: if God gives grace to the humble, then humbling ourselves before God is obviously the way we experience that grace. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge consequently our desperate need for God's help, and to submit to His commanding in our lives. We must humbly wait on the Lord to exalt us. I want you to know, Christian in here, we need to draw near to God. This is a daily thing. This is not something that you can do on a on a Sunday morning to Sunday morning type basis or a Wednesday night MC type basis and it be enough. It's not sufficient. We need to wake up every morning and gather the manna that God has given us, if you get the Old Testament illustration. We need to wake up every morning, gather just enough for that day, and then the next day we do the same thing. And the next day we do the same thing. And the next day we do the same thing. We need to put the holiness that is there, that is rightfully there in the Word of God, in prayer, in the other things of God. We need to repent. We need to submit to God, resist the devil. Folks, if you don't know Jesus in your life today, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, there's a very similar step that you may take. And it starts with recognizing that you're a sinner. Recognizing that you cannot save yourself, that you are drowning in your own sin. Recognizing that you need a Savior. Recognizing that that Savior is Jesus Christ. That He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him, the Bible says. Recognizing that even though we are a sinner, drowning in our sin and our sorrow, God, in His rich love, commended His love toward us, that while we were sinners, He still died for us. Recognizing that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Recognizing that it is a transfer of your trust from yourself, from this world, to trusting completely in Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Putting yourself under His submission. Attacking the enemy in your life, drawing near to God. Washing yourself clean of your sin, or being washed clean of your sin. Being sorrowful over your sin and humbly waiting to be exalted. You know I'm here for you, so if you ever need to talk, if you ever feel like you need some help working some of these things out in your life, talk to me, call me. I'm always available.